If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In a moment, we'll turn our attention to that chapter. I've had numerous conversations in the last few months. I found myself having some of the same conversations over and over and over. Just curious, by a show of hands, how many of you watch some form of news? How many of you watch some form of news? Okay. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but there's been a lot of bad news, in the last few months, maybe even further back than that. But and I read an article recently that was debating at what age parents should allow their children to watch the news. Because there's been so much negativity, and because there's so much violence, and because it's so graphic, and because it's so prevalent, and because it's so forceful, there was this ongoing discussion about at what age psychologists thought it was appropriate to allow children to watch the news. Would you agree with me this morning that we live in troubled times? As a husband, and a father, and a pastor, I share those concerns. And I, too, have found myself going to God's Word saying, God, I need guidance. I need direction. I need comfort. I need encouragement. I need to know what to do in these troubled times in which we live. And what I want to share with you this morning is what God has shared with me and encouraged me and challenged me with from the book of 2 Timothy. Now, here in the third chapter, I want to give you a little bit of context so we're not just jumping into the text. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a man that he had mentored in the faith. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, our students went to Metamorphosis, and we spent the whole weekend looking at Timothy, the life of faith that he had, and how our students could have that same type of faith. Well, this letter that we're going to study was written from Paul to Timothy. And he writes this from a Roman prison near the end of his life. And we know it's near the end of his life because in chapter 4, he talks about how he's reached the end of his journey and his life has been poured out like a drink offering. And so what we have here is, in essence, the last words of Paul to his young mentor, Timothy. Now, he left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor the church there. And his letter to Timothy had instructions about how to lead and guide the people there, how to pastor that flock, and how to be faithful and obedient to God's word and lead the people to be faithful and obedient to God's word. In this third chapter, Paul's going to give Timothy some instructions for last days and for difficult days. So let's look there and see what he says about living and dealing with troubled times. Verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, difficult times will come in the last days. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness, but denying its power. Pause right there for just a moment, because here's the first timely truth for troubled times that I want you to see this morning. As believers, we should expect difficult days. We should expect difficult days. When we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes about difficult times coming in the last days, which leads us to this question, what are those last days? Scholars agree that this letter was written between 62 and 67 AD. So this is some 2,000 or almost 2,000 years old. And so the question arises, are those last days something that has already happened? Was it sometime in the past? Are they currently taking place? Is it sometime now in the present? Or are they some point in the future? What are these last days that Paul is talking about when he writes this letter to Timothy? Well, if you study the New Testament, you'll discover that when the New Testament uses that phrase, last days, it's referring to the period of time between the first coming of Jesus, when he came that first time, which we'll celebrate in a few months, and the second coming of Jesus. So the period of the last days is between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. So the answer to the question, is this sometime in the past, sometime in the present, or sometime in the future, is yes, all three. It was inaugurated or began when Jesus came that first time. And we are living in those last days even now. And it will come to completion when Christ comes again. We are living in those last days. That is why what Paul wrote to Timothy about the last days some 2,000 years ago is just as applicable for you and I today as it was when he first wrote it. Because we are living in these days that he is talking about. So what did Paul Timothy tell about those last days? Look again what he says there in verse 1. But know this. And if you're one of those who actually underlines in your Bible, you can underline that word know. But know this. Paul speaks here in terms of certainty. What is he certain about? That there will be difficult times in the last days. Now, he's going to go on to explain why these times are going to be difficult, and we'll deal with that in just a minute. But I want to spend a few moments here with this first timely truth. For troubled times, we are to expect difficult days. And the reason I want to spend some time here is because it's occurred to me over the past few months in these conversations that I've had with different people that we don't do this very well. When difficult days come, or when troubles come, or when trials come into our life, we don't deal with them real well. We don't handle them real well. We act like God has stepped off the throne for a moment, and that these things are coming, that he must have forgotten, or he must kind of be asleep, or something's going on, because things would not be this bad if he really was still in charge. We don't deal with these difficult days very well. There may be any number of reasons why. But the presence of difficulty or trouble in our lives is not something that we are prepared for. In fact, I had a recent conversation, and I want to quote what a believer shared with me. I'm not going to give you their name, but I am going to quote what they said. And here's what they said to me. Quote, "You know, Joe, no one ever told me that I could expect trouble as a Christian. No one ever told me that I could expect trouble as a Christian." This was a Christian who had been told, if you just repent of your sin, and if you just put your faith in Jesus, then everything is smooth sailing on out. Listen to me, brothers and sisters, and we've got to be very, very careful. When we're talking to people about Jesus and we're telling them the good news of the gospel, we've got to be very careful not to promise them something that God himself has not promised us. The reality is, when you put your faith in Jesus, you are not guaranteed a pain-free, problem-free life. And in fact, if you're taking notes, I've got this as something that I thought was important enough for us to remind ourselves of and remember. In your notes, I wrote this: repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus does not guarantee you a problem-free, pain-free life, but does guarantee you a presence-filled life. Putting your faith in Jesus does not mean that you will not have any problems or have any pain, because you will. But what you are promised is God's presence. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus said these words: "You will have suffering in this world. You will have suffering in this world." But he goes on to then say, "But be courageous, I have conquered the world." Listen, the reality is these difficult days are only going to get worse and worse and worse until Jesus comes again. But that does not mean that we use this as an excuse to get really pessimistic and to look at things through this negative lens and to go, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? Things are really bad." It does not give us an excuse to do that. We need to remember that Jesus is still king over this earth, and he has not left his throne. We're not guaranteed a pain-free or problem-free existence. We're guaranteed a presence-filled. Christ goes with us, even in these dark, difficult days that we find ourselves living in. We can expect difficult days because God has told us in his word that we can expect them to come. So why will they be difficult? Why are they going to be difficult days? Paul goes on to tell Timothy it's because of the character and the conduct of those who are in the world. Now, I want to be clear. When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he was dealing with those people who were in the church who were pretending to be believers, but who really were not. And the reason we know that is because when he says in verse 5, they hold to the form of godliness, but deny its power. So here's what Paul was telling Timothy. There are these people who are in the church, and they're doing everything that they are supposed to do. On the outside, they look exactly like a Christian should. They bring their Bible when they go to church. They say their prayer before they eat their meal. They may even do things that all the other Christians do, sing their songs, take their notes. They do everything that you are supposed to do, but on the inside, there's nothing but death. And the reason there's nothing but death, they have the form of godliness, they look right, but on the inside, they don't have the power that would actually make them godly because they don't have Jesus. And Jesus is what makes us godly. Let me tell you why I know this is true. Not just because God's word says it, though that would be sufficient enough. I know this is true because not only have I read it, but I've lived it. And this still takes place today. There are still people today who will walk through the doors of a church and they will go through all the motions of doing what a Christian is supposed to do, but on the inside, there is no life transformation. They've never experienced the freedom that comes from being set free from their sin in Christ. And the reason I know that is because I lived it. You see, at 11 years old, I walked down a church aisle and I said a prayer and I got dunked under some water, but I didn't give my heart and my life to Jesus. I didn't surrender to Christ. And I would go on and I would live as a lost church member, doing everything that a Christian is supposed to do, going to church every time the doors were open, carrying my Bible, leading Bible studies, praying, doing all those, knowing all the answers to the questions. I lived that for 6 years. I know this is true, not just because I read it, but because I've lived it. Thank God for the day that He opened my eyes to see that I was a lost sinner separated from Him. And that it wasn't about going through the motions and doing all the right things. That I needed a heart change. I needed Jesus to save me and set me free. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Let me tell you, that verse keeps me up at night. Because I don't want that to be true of anybody that I know. I don't want there to come any day when you stand before God in judgment and you go, "Oh, but Lord, Lord, I didn't I prophesy in your name? And didn't I go to church? And didn't I take my Bible? And didn't I do all the things that a Christian is supposed to do?" And He stand before you and say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It's not about looking right on the outside. You can have the form of godliness, but deny its power, because if Christ doesn't live in you, then you are not His. When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he was saying there's going to be difficult days, and it's going to be because of the character and the conduct of people who are in not just the church, but in the world. If you're here this morning and that's you, you've got it right on the outside. You look like everything's right, but you don't have Jesus on the inside. My prayer for you is that God would open your eyes to see that truth and you would find yourself at a place where you're willing to say, "Okay, Jesus, I surrender," because that's your greatest need this morning. The power to change does not come from inside any of us, any one of us. The power to change comes from Jesus. We don't have time to go into all the details of what Paul writes here to Timothy, all these 18 different characteristics that he lists. But Danny Aiken, who's president of Southeastern Seminary, made observations, 5 observations about this kind of person, about their character and their conduct. And I thought they were pretty helpful. So I just wanted to share them with you this morning, just as way of knowing this is what Paul is talking about, the character and the conduct of these people. This is what makes the world difficult. First of all, he says about these people that they love the wrong things. They love the wrong things. The first characteristic he mentions there in verse 2, he says, people will be lovers of self. That really is the foundation for every other characteristic that he's going to list after this, that they love themselves. Because of that, all these other things naturally follow. He says, people will be lovers of self. Remember, Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. This flies in the face of that. This is exactly the opposite of that. They don't love Him, they love themselves. Paul also says they don't just love themselves, but they love money, they love pleasure, and they do not love God. They loved the wrong things. A second observation about these characteristics, they think the wrong way. They think the wrong way. Because they love money and self and pleasure, they evaluate things improperly. They boastful and they're proud, verse 2 says. They think wrongly about all that is, and they think they are the ultimate authority on what is good and what is right. So not only do they love the wrong things, they think the wrong way. Then thirdly, they speak the wrong words. They speak the wrong words. In verse 2, it says they are boastful and they're blasphemous. And in verse 3, it says they're slanderers. Their speaking reveals their wrong thinking for everyone to see. So they love the wrong things. They think the wrong way. They speak the wrong words. Number 4, they act with the wrong passions or the wrong desires. They act with the wrong passions. Verse 2 says they are disobedient to parents. They are ungrateful, unholy. Verse 3 says they're unloving, irreconcilable. They are without love for what is good. Their actions are driven by their wrong desires, which results in the fifth observation that Dr. Akin notes. They live by the wrong priorities. They live by the wrong priorities. Now, I don't know if you see this, and I hope you do, but there is a natural progression that they follow. It begins with love for the wrong things, which results in wrong thinking, which results in wrong speaking, which results in wrong actions, which results in wrong living. The last days are difficult because of the character and the conduct of these people and the world. And listen to me, as we near the end of the last days, it's only going to get worse. And worse, and worse. Brothers and sisters, hear me carefully. As followers of Jesus, we can, must, and should expect difficult days to come. The ungodliness of the world in which we live means that it will only increase in its scope and strength as we draw nearer to the second coming of Jesus. And because that's true, it's going to grow increasingly difficult to live as a follower of Christ in this world. Difficult days are upon us, and they're only going to get worse. But that does not mean that we use this as an excuse to shrink back and to hide and to stick our heads in the sands or throw our hands up in the air and say, oh, woe is me, what do we do? Yes, we expect difficult days, but we continue to live as if Jesus is king over the world because he is king over the world. And difficult days do not catch him off guard. In fact, they're a part of his plan that he's bringing about. This truth should not shake us or deter us from remaining faithful. In fact, it should motivate us to live it out even more so that our lives would be like what Paul described to the Colossians there, or I'm sorry, the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, they are children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation. I love this part. Among whom you shine like stars in the world. My prayer is that these difficult days would simply serve as a black backdrop, a dark backdrop, against which genuine believers in Jesus would allow Christ to so shine through them that they would be a bright light and that people would be able to see Jesus living through us and they would be drawn to the Savior because of it. Difficult days are upon us. We should expect them to get even worse. But that doesn't mean we shrink back, but we shine even brighter for Jesus. Paul warns Timothy to expect difficult days, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on and gives Timothy some tips or some truths for what to do during those troubled times. Look with me, beginning in there at the second half of verse 5. In response to this character and conduct of these people, here's what Paul tells Timothy. Avoid these people. For among them are those who worm their way into households and capture idle women burdened down with sins, led along by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth, men who are corrupt in mind, worthless in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their lack of understanding will be clear to all. As theirs was also. Here's a second timely truth for troubled times I want you to see. We should avoid false faith. We should avoid false faith. Paul goes on to describe the activity of some of these false believers, those who claim to be followers of Christ, having the form of godliness but denying its power. So what was it they did? They weaseled their way into the homes and the lives of those and tried to deceive them by their lies and their wrong thinking. They even resisted others when they tried to present them with the truth. And Paul is even going to compare them in verse 8 to Jannes and Jambres. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us who these two men are, but with the Jewish historical writings that we have, they tell us that these were two of the magicians who opposed Moses before Pharaoh. You remember that story, right? Israelites are in Egyptian captivity. God raised up Moses to send him to Pharaoh to say, "Hey, let my people go." And so Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Yahweh, the God of heaven, says to let my people go." And you remember what Pharaoh's response to that was? When Moses told him, "Yahweh said, let my people go," Pharaoh said this, Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him by letting the Israelites go? I do not know anything about Yahweh. And besides, I will not let the Israelites go." So when Pharaoh refused, God told Moses, "You give him a sign. You show him who I am. You throw your staff down on the ground and it will become a snake." So Moses threw the staff on the ground. It became a snake. Pharaoh said, "No big deal." Called his magicians. Apparently Jannes and Jambres were two of them. Called them. They replicated the feat by their occultic practices. And so God told Moses, "Raise your staff over the waters and the waters will become blood." So Moses raises his staff. The waters become blood. Pharaoh's magician duplicate the feat. And so God said to Moses, "Raise your staff over the waters and frogs will come out and they'll cover the land." So Moses raised his staff and out come the frogs. And Pharaoh's magicians duplicated the feat. And so God told Moses, "Raise your staff over and strike the dirt and all the dust will become gnats." And Moses did. And Pharaoh's magicians could not duplicate that feat. Why does Paul remind Timothy of these two magicians who opposed Pharaoh? Because he wants to show Timothy that these false teachers that are infiltrating the church and these false teachers who are trying to lead people astray and who are being a little bit successful, that they are no different from Jannes and Jambres. And Peter or Timothy is to avoid them and their false faith. You see, the reality is Satan always tries to counterfeit the work of God. Satan always tries to counterfeit the work of God. He has been doing it, and he is continuing to try and counterfeit it even today. And many times he appears to succeed, just as Pharaoh's magicians appeared to succeed for a while. And Paul wants Timothy to understand, don't be discouraged. When it looks like evil is succeeding, don't be discouraged. He knows Timothy is there in Ephesus, and he's trying to lead that church and those people to be obedient to the faith. And he sees some of them being led astray, and he knows Timothy can easily get discouraged. And so Paul encourages Timothy with that last statement there in verse 9, when he says, "But they," meaning those false teachers, "they will not make further progress, for their lack of understanding will be clear to all as theirs." And that theirs is a reference to Jannes and Jambres. Just as they were exposed, just as theirs came to an end, these false teachers that are giving you fits and causing problems now, they too will come to an end. It may appear that evil is succeeding for a moment, but understand that God has appointed a day when it will not succeed any longer. As evil grows prevalent in our world, it's going to appear as though it is winning, and it's easy to get discouraged when we see that happening. But we need to remember, just as Paul reminded Timothy, it ultimately will fail and it will be exposed. So Paul told Timothy, avoid false faith. Have nothing to do with people like that. But he doesn't stop there. Look what he says in verse 10. "But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Here's the third timely truth for troubled times I want you to see this morning. Not only are we to avoid false faith, we are to imitate true faith. We are to imitate true faith. Paul, in opposition or in contrast to these false believers, stands up and holds himself up as a model, as an example of what to do. And he shows Timothy, this is who you are to follow. Now, I love to put plastic models together. I discovered that passion when I was young, about 7 or 8. Anybody else in here, you enjoy putting models together? The very first one I got was a model of Bigfoot. And I said this in the 8 o'clock service, and there were not very many people who remembered what Bigfoot. I guess they thought I was talking about Sasquatch, but I was not. But the monster truck Bigfoot, I got a picture of it so I can show, we'll set that. This was the original Bigfoot. And the very first model that I had, my dad bought me a model of Bigfoot. I put that thing together. I moved on, though. I found out that I enjoyed much more putting together warships or planes. Those were my favorites. But here's the thing. Those models, they come with all these different pieces, and you got to glue them together, and you got to paint them, and you got to put all the decals and everything on. And it comes with this big old instruction book. This is step one. This is what step two. Take this piece, put this piece together. You know what I found, though? Sometimes those instructions were a little bit confusing. Like, okay, how does this piece go to that one? I'm not exactly sure how those go together. But do you know what they do in the instructions that's so helpful? They draw a picture. So you know what it's supposed to look like, how this piece connects to that piece, and what it's supposed to look like when it's done and how it goes together. And I can't help but when I read what Paul writes here to Timothy, I can't help but think of that picture. In the household of faith, God has given us people, given us models that he can hold up and say, yes, this is what God's word says, and this is what it looks like to live it out. I can't tell you how thankful I am for the men and women that God has placed in my life who have taught me and who have shown me this is what it looks like to live God's word. And I'm not just talking about when I was a younger believer. I'm talking about even now. Some of you sitting in this room, God has used you in my life to show me this is what you do. This is how you be obedient to Jesus. And this is how you follow him even when it's hard. I'm so grateful for you. Truth, Paul tells Timothy, imitate my life, my faith, my teaching, even my suffering. You see, there's an uncomfortable truth that Paul reveals there in verse 12. We don't like dealing with it because it's uncomfortable. There's a sobering reality that Paul writes about. Look at what he says again, verse 12. All those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not may be, not might, not possibly, will be persecuted. Here again, we can see that we are to expect difficult days. When we decide to commit to live a life that's going to bring honor and glory to Jesus, we can expect that difficult days will come and persecutions will come. It's not comforting and it's not pleasant, but our life is not meant to be lived for comfort or pleasure. Our life is meant to be lived in order to bring glory to Christ. In fact, if we decided to live in light of what was comfortable or what was pleasant, we would probably not live a life that would bring glory to Jesus. God has given us models of faith to imitate, men and women who are not perfect, but who have genuinely surrendered to him and want to live for him. And their faith is an example and a source of strength and encouragement for us, even in these difficult days. But that's not the only source of encouragement that God's word gives us. Look what he says there in verse 13. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here's the final timely truth I want you to see. We should prioritize God's word. We should prioritize God's word. Now, these final four verses could really be a sermon in of themselves, and we do not have the time to mine them for everything that they hold. But let me just mention three things from the text that we see here that's true about God's Word. First, we see that Scriptures are true and dependable. The Scriptures are true and dependable. In verse 16, the Word says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, the word there that's translated inspired by God literally means God breathed. So what that means is this: while it may have been a human author that touched pen to parchment, it was actually God's words who were being written and spoken. Of God so sovereignly over that supernatural process that what is written is not man's words, but God's words. Because they are God's words, they are true and dependable. They will not let us down. They will not lead us astray. They are timeless. They are applicable to us today as much as when they were first written. God's word is true and dependable. Second, we see that the Scriptures lead us to salvation. They are not salvation. They do not save us, but they lead us to salvation. Paul wrote that in verse 16. The Scriptures are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures do not save us. Only Christ can save us. But what the Scriptures can do is reveal that we need a Savior. It shows us that we have a sin problem. They reveal that to us, and it also shows us the Savior who has come and died for that sin problem, and the Scriptures lead us to embracing Him as Lord and Savior. They do not save us, but they can lead us to salvation. The fact that the Scriptures don't save us is seen most clearly in Jesus' exchange with the religious leaders in John chapter 5. I don't know if you're familiar with that scripture, but in verse 39, he appears to initially commend them. He says, you pore over the Scriptures. You search diligently the Scriptures. You pore over them. And here's what he says, though. Because you think you have eternal life in them. They pored over the Scripture because they thought this was where eternal life was found. But Jesus said, but the Scriptures testify about me. And you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. Eternal life is not found in the Scriptures. Eternal life is found in Jesus. The Scriptures lead us to Him, but He saves us. The Scriptures do not hold eternal life. Jesus does. Finally, number three, we see that the Scriptures are profitable. Profitable. Verses 16 and 17, Paul says they are profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. God has given us His word that you and I might be equipped for living, even living during difficult days. His word equips us to live a life of righteousness. His word teaches us what is true, rebukes our sin, corrects our incorrect attitudes and thoughts and words and actions. His word trains us to live a life that brings honor and glory to Him. I'm afraid that far too many followers of Jesus have not given God's word the priority in their life that it deserves. In fact, I was astounded as I was preparing for Metamorphosis a few weeks back. One of the statistics I found, there was a survey done of 5,000 believers, people who claim that Jesus is Lord of their life. And of those 5,000 believers, 80% of them, listen to me, 80% of them said they had not opened their Bible once other than the times they were in church. 80%. We have not prioritized this in our lives, in our homes. Are you gathering with your family and reading God's word and talking about what it means? Are you doing it in your own life? We need to prioritize God's word in our life. It is a source of strength for difficult days. Folks, we are in difficult days. And it's only going to get worse. My prayer is that we would be prepared for them. So that no matter how old or how young you are, no matter how recently or how long you've been walking with Jesus, that in the midst of those difficult days, you would shine brightly like stars. And that people would be able to see Jesus through you. Paul gave Timothy some timely truths for dealing with those troubled times that are just as applicable for you and me today. And so my prayer is that we would remember these things. We would remember that we are to expect difficult days. They're promised to us. They're It doesn't do any good to hide from them or throw our hands up in the air and say, what are we going to do? But we remember that King Jesus is still in charge. We can expect difficult days. In the midst of those difficult days, we avoid false faith. We can stay as far away from that as we possibly can. And we turn instead to imitate true faith. We live out that genuine relationship with Jesus. And we make God's word a priority in our life. Then and only then will we be prepared for the difficult, troublesome days that are among us. And then when the time comes to stand before the Lord, we'll be able to hear our Father say, well done, good and faithful servant. The days are difficult, but the reality is this: the darker the night, the brighter the stars. So even in these dark, difficult days, may His followers shine like stars in a perverse and crooked world.